Father, we come to you to ask that we would be still and know that you are God, that you would graciously meet with us as we open your word, that you would reveal truth to us, and we would respond in ways that honor you. For those who come with special burdens today, we entrust them into your care. You who are our Lord, our fortress, our Redeemer, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I know we could spend the morning talking about how we first heard the news. For me, it was a phone call from my son in North Carolina early in the morning before 6 o'clock saying, "Dad, turn on the television set. Someone has flown a plane into the World Trade Tower." And then we turned it on, and it wasn't moments after that that we saw the other plane come in and hit the other tower. And immediately you knew that this was not an accident. This was a terrorist attack. And I remember the details of that morning, an early morning meeting at 6:30, but distracted by what was going on, news of the other attacks coming in, and just utterly confused and pondering, how could this happen? I know you have images of that as well. Some of them are of that astonishing collapse of those towers that seem beyond possibility. Others of brave individuals moving toward danger, and others of just the confusion and panic and the wonder about what it was all about and where it would all lead and how to put all the pieces together. The United States changed in that day. The world changed in that day. The invulnerable, it wasn't so invulnerable. Most powerful nation on earth was shown to all of a sudden be weaker in ways than we couldn't imagine. An act of atrocity that went beyond imagining, had been imagined and carried out with great skill and great evil. We all use terms to describe it. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't a disaster. It was an atrocity. It was a deliberate act of deep, dark, determined, unrepentant evil that rejoiced in that. And it gave us a window into the heart of evil that was stunning it in many ways, to think that people could delight and celebrate doing what had been done. But we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. We live in a world in which evil is present in all kinds of forms, not usually so dramatic, but that's where we live out our lives, a world full of sadness, often inflicted by human beings on one another. I don't want to draw an inappropriate parallel, but our nation was shaken on that day. We're going to begin a series of studies in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and I've entitled it Unshakable, Finding Solid Ground in Shaky Times, because I think we live in shaky times. The Thessalonians certainly did. Tiny group of Christians, baby Christians, who find themselves in a culture that is determined in its opposition to who they are and what they've come to experience in Christ. But it's a book that not only looks at them where they are, it looks into our world and it looks into our future to describe some of the things that still lie ahead in our planet and in our world. And so as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he writes to us as well. It's not a book that many of us know awfully well, and so this morning I want to kind of find our way into it to help us think in some way into that world and see how it connects with us. So take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses. We'll be in some other places of God's Word this morning. But let's begin with these opening words of the Apostle Paul. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, Silvanus is known in the book of Acts as Silas. There are two forms of the same name, one Greek, one Roman. And so Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, the missionary band. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. because your faith is growing abundantly. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness, your endurance, and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Paul was in Antioch. It's a city in northern Syria. A church had commissioned him under God's leading and direction to undertake what we know as the first missionary journey. It had led him and Barnabas to move up into the kind of middle section of Turkey, and God used them to plant churches all through that region, and they'd return back to Antioch again. And led by the Holy Spirit, Paul determines he needs to do it all over again, to set out on a second missionary journey. This time he takes Silas with him. Along the way, he'll pick up a young man in the center of Turkey named Timothy. And this missionary band makes their way north from Antioch. And then, if you've got a kind of picture of the Mediterranean, turns west across the modern country of Turkey, visiting some of the churches that they'd planted and seeking to know where God would have them to go. They try to move north, and in some way the Lord says, no, I don't want you to head that direction. Try to move south, the Lord says, I don't want you to move in that direction. They move all the way across Turkey until they get to the Aegean Sea. And then God gives Paul a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And in obedience, they get on ship and they sail to northern Greece, as we would know it, to the city of Philippi. And there begins the gospel moving into Europe. It is a critical moment in the history of the church. It is a critical moment in the history of Europe and the West. But nobody would have known it. I mean, after all, it was just a small group of people there in Philippi who gathered together as a church as Paul preached God's word, and God brought them to faith and trust in Christ. But in the process of that, a miracle was performed by God's power working through Paul, and all kinds of things broke loose. They were thrown in prison, Paul and Silas were. God intervened with an earthquake. People came to know Christ, and their brothers and sisters said, I think it's time for you to leave town. You'll be more trouble here if you remain than if you leave. So Paul and Silas and Timothy do a kind of loop. They head southeast, move around, come along the major Roman road called the Via Ignatia, and they arrive, having passed through a couple of other towns, at the city of Thessalonica. Thessaloniki it is today, the second largest city in Greece after Athens. It was then a prominent and powerful city. And it is here that they are going to see a church planted to the glory of God, and there's going to be a collision of cultures. So let me think with you a little bit about the city of Thessalonica, because we're going to be dealing with Christians who live there, but it's relevant just to us to enter into that. Four things I think we can say about Thessalonica. First of all, it was a proud city. It was in northern Greece, actually the area of Macedonia. And if you remember history, perhaps you remember Philip of Macedon and Alexander the Great, who'd come out of northern Macedonia to form the greatest empire the world has ever known. Even though we think of it as the Greek Empire, it was really started in Macedonia. It reached all the way to India and all the way into the Western Mediterranean. Even though Rome was powerful, there was a sense in which Alexander's amazing exploits, I mean, he died when he was 33 years of age. He conquered the world. Amazing things had happened, and his descendants were Macedonians. It was one of the things that gave them great power. Aristotle, the great philosopher, his hometown was Thessalonica. So this was a city with a powerful, proud past, and it was now the major city of the region. It was the capital of that particular area. Thessalonians were proud of their heritage and their place in history, even though their glory days were in some ways in the past. Secondly, it was a prosperous city. It was a harbor, major port, but it was also on the Via Ignatia, which I mentioned, the Roman paved military road which crossed across that part and ultimately connected up with the Roman road that led to Rome itself. All roads lead to Rome. The Via Ignatia led out of Rome and into Thessalonica. It was a major kind of transportation spot, major military throughway. And it was a harbor. It was a harbor that dominated the northern part of the Aegean Sea and also was an entry point up north, up into the through the Bosphorus, into the Black Sea. It was a harbor that drained a basin that was fertile, agriculture, minerals. It was a great mining center and fisheries. All of that made Thessalonica a prosperous, proud city. As long as nature does not change, Miletius, a first century writer, said, Thessalonica will always be wealthy and fortunate. Third thing was that it was a privileged city. We need to enter into the politics of the time. Rome dominates the world, but in 42 AD, a BC rather, because of their help, Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, named Thessalonica a free city. That was a status which is enormously significant. It meant, for example, that no Roman soldier could be garrisoned within the city walls. Only Thessalonians. They were a free city. They also were free of tribute to Rome. They didn't have to pay taxes to Rome itself. And they had self-government. Even though they were responsible to the Roman Senate directly, they were not under any local authorities. They were under their own elected politarchs. They were very loyal to Rome because this was a prestigious position, and the idea is don't rock the boat because we want not to threaten anything to do with our prestigious, significant relationship. So, proud, prosperous, prestigious, and pagan. I mean, deeply pagan. They worshipped a multitude of gods. The city was full of idols and temples. It wasn't very different than Athens, where Paul will go a little bit later, and he will talk about his seizure just full of idols, the city. So was Thessalonica. Archaeologists have discovered almost 30 different gods that were being worshipped in the city at that particular time. But one of the major things that was happening there was the center of what's called the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor. The emperor, the Roman emperor after, well, he changed his name from Octavian to Augustus Caesar, Caesar the Majestic One, Caesar the one who's worthy of worship. And they began to worship the emperor. It was a form of worship, and every year person was expected to come and offer on the altar an offering of incense and say, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. That was Thessalonica, a center of emperor worship. And it's into that city that Paul comes with the gospel. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17 so we can get some sense of what happened in a remarkable way under the plans and purposes of God. Acts chapter 17. Paul's been in Philippi. The end of chapter 16 is of being there. Some of you will remember the story of the Philippian jailer and the remarkable conversion experience that he had in the midst of an earthquake. But they are forced to leave the city, leaving behind this small church. And it says in chapter 17, verse 1, now, when they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, two other cities on the Via Ignatia, but they passed by them, or at least through them, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. A part of Paul's strategy was, and it was God-given, that the gospel is to the Jews first. And so when there was a synagogue, he made it his custom to go into the synagogue to take the opportunity of the open service that was there, which would allow him to read Scripture and explain it. So notice what it says. Paul went in, as was his custom. This was his normal pattern in the churches or the cities he went to. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, meaning obviously the Old Testament. That's all they had, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead. So the first part was a Bible study about the future of the Messiah, who would suffer as the Savior of sins and rise from the dead. And then notice, and saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And he worked hard, just 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue. And God moved in people's hearts in a remarkable way. Some of them, meaning the Jews, were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas as the nucleus now of a baby church. As did a great many of the devout Greeks. Now that term refers to a capacity of people called God-fearers. That is, people who were Gentiles, non-Jews by background, who came to believe the truth of what the Old Testament taught. But they had not yet become Jews. They hadn't become circumcised and taken official Jewish status. So they were God-fearing Gentiles. And, it says, a third group, not a few, considerable number of the leading women of the city. So here's a church, Paul, 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue, and then a church, a community of believers, Jewish, Gentile, and some influential women in the town. But the Jews, that is the synagogue Jews, were jealous, mainly because these God-fearers were being taken away by Paul and taking some wicked men of the rabble. I always pause on this because this is one of my favorite translations from the King James Bible. It translates it, certain lewd men of the baser sort. I'm not sure what it means, but it just sounds really intriguing. What it really means is here, the kind of people who hang around on street corners and are just sort of waiting for something to come along. The kind of rabble would be the word. So they gather some wicked men of the rabble, form a mob, set the city in an uproar, attack the house of Jason, one of these converts, and some of the, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Perhaps Paul was living there. Perhaps that was the meeting place of this new church. We're not sure of that. When they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, these new believers, before the city authorities, the politarchs. Not the Roman authorities, but the local authorities, shouting, these men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. Now the Romans wanted peace. Civil unrest. We would talk about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They were concerned about stopping any unrest. This was a politically charged accusation. And then they go on and they say, these men aren't only troublemakers who've caused trouble in other places. They say they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And that was like dropping a loaded stick of dynamite into the middle of the group. Another king, Jesus, in a place known for the worship of the emperor, and in a place that had had a history in the past of revolt against the Romans that had caused serious trouble. And if this news got back to Rome, that there was somebody preaching another king, Jesus, then there would be enormous repercussions. Their future, their prestige, their unique status. They knew the people putting this accusation. This was political dynamite. Now, in a certain sense, it's partly true. They were teaching, there is another king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord above all human lords, not as a rival to Caesar in a political sense, but it's certainly the rival to Caesar in the sense of spiritual and personal loyalty. So it says in verse 8, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they'd taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They take a peace bond. And the brothers in verse 10 immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. You just need to leave town. As long as you're here, you're just the lightning rod for trouble, and we need to get you out of town. So Paul and Silas and Timothy leave town. They go down to Berea. The Jewish agitators come down there. They cause trouble for them in Berea. And Paul decides that he's going to head south down to Athens. And he makes a decision at that point, is that I've got to know what's going back in Thessalonica. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out how you were doing, whether you'd been shaken, whether you'd wavered in this trouble that you're undergoing. And I went on down to Athens, and Paul goes from Athens and then down to Corinth. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, Timothy's just come. And I really live because I know you're standing fast in the Lord. Ah, it's so great to hear how you're doing. So 1 Thessalonians is the first letter he writes back to this baby church to say, wonderful, God's doing some great things among you. And then a little bit later, some other news reaches him down in Athens or in Corinth, and it leads him to write this letter. Things are still going well, but they're still facing problems. They're being troubled by some confusion and some false teachers. That's chapter 2. And they've got some internal issues they need to address in chapter 3. But what I want you to do is step back with me for a moment. If there was any group that looked like an endangered species, imagine this. There's never been a Christian in Thessalonica before. And in the space of 3 weeks, Paul comes in, preaches the gospel. These people trust Christ. They gather together as believers. They spend, I don't know, I think upwards you could say, we're just not told in the text, we're guessing, a month maybe. So here Christians have been Christians for 2 months maximum. They're immature. They've never seen a Christian before. They're living in a pagan environment. That's all they know, with the immorality and the idolatry around them. They've turned their back on that, but all they have is what Paul taught them. They don't have any models to follow. They don't have any church nearby they can go and say, get help. They don't have any New Testament books that they can read and say, here's what we should believe. It's what they remember from Paul. They are, in that sense, leaderless. They're young. They're immature. And yet God has done a work among them. But they're also under persecution and pressure. They're under persecution because, first of all, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders are jealous of what's happened, and they have got their guns aimed at them. Secondly, from their own culture. I mean, here are a group of people who are following another king, Jesus. And Thessalonians didn't like the sound of that. That was troublesome. Seemed to be saying that these were people who were in some way rebellious or traitors. But most central to the way they lived was what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You need to understand idolatry was woven into the way they lived their life. You had family gods. You had gods you called on for different reasons. We were in Singapore and in Malaysia, and we had dinner with all kinds of different folks, and I just loved to hear their stories. And most of them, probably 60% of the people who had talked to, were first-generation Christians. Many of them had come out of idol-worshipping families. So tell me what that's like. How did you come to Christ out of that background? What that's like? Well, and they began to talk about what it meant to say, no, we're not going to do this. But they, as a family, they'd done this. They had family gods. They had a family worship area. And now they were taking a step away from their family and away from their culture. And their parents, in some cases, didn't understand. And in some cases, they bitterly resented what they were. Their culture was pressuring them. Now, in Thessalonica, that was the reality, although they had no experience of the gospel and alternatives. So they are under tremendous pressure in that particular way. And Paul's anxiety, ongoing anxiety, and it's the major word in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians about standing firm when it's very shaky. The things you've known are shaky. So notice how he begins. I just want to point quickly your attention to that. It's so easy to skip over the very first words of a book like 2 Thessalonians, but he wants them to understand something of profound importance. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to know they have a double address because they have a double identity. Their first address is that they're the Thessalonians. They're the church of the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica. That's their business address. But their home address is the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The most significant thing about them was their identity, not with fellow Thessalonians, but now with the triune God. That they'd been called into a relationship with God himself. They were in God our Father. They were in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was their home address. That was the thing that could not be shaken. That was the thing that could not be changed. They were the church of the Thessalonians. And in the same way, we are the church of the Inland Empire people. But we are the church in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ultimate address is our relationship with the Lord Jesus, with the triune God, which cannot and will not be changed. That is unshakable. They needed to know that that was their identity, just as we need to know it. Proud as we may be to be Americans, our central identity is if we are Christ's people, Christ followers, and our business address is to be the people of God where he's called us to live, here in the Inland Empire. They were also recipients of God's sustaining power. So it's common when you write a Greek letter to write and say, peace to you. Greetings to you. Welcome to you. Paul begins, as he does here, virtually every letter in this way. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't skip past that. What was going to sustain them was what had saved them, that God had come to them in his grace. That they were people who'd received the grace of God in Christ. They were grace people. I was struck this morning in the brief time that I was able to watch the memorial service that just about at 7 o'clock was the time just after the Southern Tower had fallen. And if you watched the service, you know there was a period of silence and a period of music. And then not long after that, the plane crashed in Pennsylvania, 10:03, I think was the time in the east, so 7:03 here. And as I was watching and getting ready to leave, I was also struck by the music. I recognized the music. And the woman was playing beautifully the music of Amazing Grace. And it struck me all of a sudden. Yo-Yo Ma had played something from Bach earlier. And I'm sure most people didn't hear the words that were expressed in the tune. But for a Christian, it is that amazing truth that in the worst of places, the song that is always being played is Amazing Grace. That my grace is sufficient and my grace is present. And peace, the certainty that whatever shakes us cannot shake our relationship with God. So here they are in a collision course. Paul wants them to understand their resources. But he now celebrates something. You'll notice in verse 3 and 4, I just have to give thanks to God for you. What we thank God for shows what we most value. And what Paul most values in the life of these Thessalonians are that he sees in them the authentic marks of spiritual health and spiritual well-being. Call them vital signs. Doctors concerned when you see him wants to check the vital signs. When there's an emergency, check the vital signs. Know that there's the sounds of life. What's the condition here? What are the authentic marks of vital signs in Christians, in your life? How do you know if you're a spiritually healthy person? Well, listen to what Paul writes here. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, because the love of everyone for you, of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your endurance, your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. Now flip with me back just a page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. I'll read beginning at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness, endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your work inspired by faith, your labor inspired by love, your steadfastness, your endurance sustained by hope. Same three things he thanks them for. He thanks God for them in 2 Thessalonians first. Faith, love, hope, or endurance. The two are closely connected. And it's not just here. It runs through the New Testament. So we remember the last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on love. Now abide these three: faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. Or listen to Colossians chapter 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Or listen to this, those of you who are older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Here, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Or listen to Paul's words to Timothy. You, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Faith, love, hope. They come up over and over as the vital signs of an authentic, healthy, growing Christian life. But notice how Paul describes them here. He says, your faith, meaning that your faith in Christ, your trust in Him, your faith is growing, and he uses the word that means growing vigorously. See, the issue isn't that faith is something we have. It's a dynamic thing that grows. It's a living thing. Somebody, oh, I don't have the faith you have. Sort of like, I don't have the freckles you've got. Is it kind of, no, faith is a living, vital trust in God, sustained and nurtured by grabbing hold of His truth and beginning to apply it to your life. So Paul's delight in them is that your faith is growing. You trust God more than you did when the letter or Timothy's report came and I wrote 1 Thessalonians. Your faith is moving forward. You're trusting God for more. You're knowing more about God. You're believing more about God. So is that true of you? Do you have a growing faith? And then he says, your love for one another is increasing. It's expanding. The second quality of an authentic, healthy Christian life is an expanding love for other believers. Certainly it flows over into other believers. But the primary mark is your love for one another, expressed in terms of the extent of it and in the depth of it. Paul had prayed for that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. And then in chapter 4, he said, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That's what you're doing. To all the brothers who are throughout Macedonia, and we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. So here's a second test I have to ask of myself. Am I a more loving Christian? Is my love reaching more people? Your tendency is to hide in, to want my clique, my group of people. But if your circle of love is as narrow as it was a year ago, you're not growing. That's clubbishness. That's not the Spirit of God. So there's a challenge here. Do I have an expanding love? And then do I have a determined endurance? So in verse 4, Paul writes, "We boast about you for your endurance and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are undergoing, that you are experiencing." Endurance. The word that Paul uses is a word that means the ability to stay under a hard circumstance and keep pressing forward. The opposite of packing it in. The opposite of giving in. The opposite of just sort of marking time. Endurance is the capacity to keep moving in the right direction when times are difficult and when times are challenging. It's in the midst of persecution. It's in the midst of affliction. And it's sustained by faith, your endurance and faith, he says here. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, it was your work, your endurance inspired by hope. So faith and hope sustain endurance. Because we believe God has something better, and it's because we are trusting and relying upon him. So the question I'm forced to ask about myself as I have this growth question is, am I growing in faith? Do I trust God more? Am I growing in love? Am I giving myself more deeply and more broadly to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I enduring? Am I hanging in there? Because in certain segments of our culture, bailing out has become the preferred option. It's tough. When the going gets tough, the wise get out. Not exactly the way Lombardi said it in football, but it's the way we often live. Endurance. Peter writes in 2 Thessalonians that we're to add to our faith, and he talks about the things we're to add. Among them are, you wouldn't be surprised, endurance and love. And he says, if these things are in you and abounding, you're doing exactly what God wants. But if they aren't, you become like a blind person, groping through life, unable to see. Are we as a church growing in faith and love and endurance? Are we as individuals, people of faith and love and endurance? That's what sustains in difficult times. Let's pray. So, Father, we know that we cannot stand on our own, and that faith comes from trusting you and seeing you at work in our lives more clearly. Love comes from opening our hearts to you and following you more closely. And endurance comes from setting our hope in you and not on the things that we can immediately see. Make us people of faith, love, and hope for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.